It is our custom here on this great Resurrection Day each year that I take on the role of one of the individuals that was associated with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and recount what happened from their perspective as if I'm that person. And the person this year that I'm going to be for the next 20 or 30 minutes is one of the ones we just read about in this passage. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews, who was acquainted with Jesus from the very beginning until the end. So for the next bit of time together, I want you to engage your imaginations. I realize I'm not dressed like a first century Pharisee in robes. I don't have a big bushy beard and a strange hat on my head. But I want you to imagine that the person speaking to you, giving you an eyewitness account of what took place, is none other than Nicodemus himself. As Nicodemus, my claim to fame, as most of you know, was the one who went to Jesus at night with lots of questions. And in response to those questions, he simply said, "You need to be born again. You can't even go into the kingdom of heaven without being born again." Well, that was an interesting answer to a question I had not asked. And so that was sort of the beginning of my engagement with him, but actually my experience preceded that. In fact, many of us knew much about Jesus before that night even took place, because on the Passover day, which was our highest holy day, our highest festival and celebration, prior to that, we had in the temple area an experience with Jesus that shocked absolutely everyone. Now, I need to set the stage for you a little bit so you understand what happened. And if you use your imagination, you'll realize the temple was made of many courts, each one enclosing more and more the most central court, the Holy of Holies. But in the outer courts, there were literally tables set up with money on them, and there was livestock scattered throughout the court. And the reason was twofold. At Passover, that was the time of year that faithful Jews flocked to Jerusalem. In fact, the city swelled, some estimate, to well over 1 million. I have no idea, but I know it was a lot of people. And they would come to do two things. They would come to pay their temple tax annually for the upkeep of the temple, and they would come to make a sacrifice, their annual sacrifice for their sin. So the tables were set up to change money because everyone possessed Roman coins. And the Roman coins were defiling because they had on them the graven image of the Roman emperor. How do you pay a temple tax, a Jewish temple tax, with a graven image? That's idolatry. So you had to change your money, your current money, for proper coinage so you could pay your temple tax. Now, of course, it was a simple transaction, but often we were accused of charging exorbitant prices for the changing of money. You be the judge. We only charged essentially a day's worth of labor to change the money. You got the same amount back, but you had to pay us a transaction fee, if you will, of only a day's worth of labor. Simple enough. But the bigger problem were the animals. The animals that everyone brought, often their own, were, in their estimation, perfect. They had to be perfect. They couldn't be blemished in any way. You couldn't get rid of your lame and your sick and your crippled. You couldn't offer that for a sacrifice. It had to be only perfect, unblemished animals. And people would bring them, but our temple inspectors were sharp. They were sure to catch a flaw on any animal brought and reject it for a sacrifice. And then they would direct you to the animals we had for sale, which had all been approved for sacrifice. Never mind, they were normally three times or more what yours cost. But if you bought them from us, you were sure they were the right ones. And so all of this business was going on, and literally it was business taking place in the courts of the temple. And it was normal. Everyone had done it. It had been there for generations, and no one questioned it. Until the day Jesus entered the temple courts. And we were shocked at what he did. He had this whip made of leather thongs, and suddenly he just starts lashing out and driving the animals out of the courts. And turning over the tables, and so the money was hitting the floor and it was flying everywhere. And I just want you to imagine the scene. It was pure chaos. It was pandemonium. Money is bouncing and people are grabbing for it as fast as they can. And sheep are bleeding as they're driven out. And calves are mooing as they're driven out. And people are shouting and screaming and scrambling. And it is just absolute pure pandemonium in the temple. And Jesus has caused it all. And you can imagine the reaction. You can imagine the folks that were making money off of all of this. You can imagine what they said. Where did you get the authority to do this? Who told you you could come in here and upset the whole apple cart? What miracle are you going to perform to show us you have the authority? And Jesus simply said, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. That's all he said. And of course, there was great scoffing at that idea. Everyone knew the temple would not be torn down, much less rebuilt in 3 days. Not possible. Not possible. So that was the first public incident really concerning Jesus that had everyone's attention. It was literally shocking. People were furious on the one hand. Other people were thrilled that it seemed like maybe justice was finally done with the extortion that was taking place. People were all over the place in their opinions. They were everywhere. Some were saying, this is John the Baptist in another disguise. Others were saying, no, it's a prophet that's come back. Some were saying, this has to be the Messiah. Others were saying, it's not possible. He wouldn't look like this. He wouldn't act like this. It can't be the Messiah. The rumors were all over. Who is he? What is he doing? And I was among them. But the miracles kept getting my attention. How do you argue against the miracles? People born crippled can walk. They've never walked in their life, and he touches them and they walk. People can see that have never seen before. They can hear that have never heard before. People literally were being raised from the dead by this man. How do you get around the miracles? I had to have an answer. I had to know, who is this? But as one of the leaders among the Jews, how do I cross that line? I mean, we've already drawn the line in the sand. He's the enemy. He's the opposition. How do I cross over? Why take the risk? But I had to know. I just had to know. So I picked a time and a place. At night, of course, where there's the least opportunity of being observed by anyone. And I went to him where he was with his disciples under the cover of darkness. And I simply, as I approached him, said, we know you must be from God. No one can do what you are doing if he was not from God. And expecting him to say to me, yes, Nicodemus, you're right. I am from God. Expecting that kind of response, I was stunned with what he said. He simply said to me, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who brought up the kingdom of heaven? I wasn't asking about that. I didn't ask that question at all. The kingdom of heaven, we all know you get into the kingdom of heaven by keeping the law of Moses. Everyone knows the more perfectly you keep the law, the more likely you are to enter the kingdom. What's this business about a kingdom of heaven? And even more confusing, born again? What on earth could he be talking about? He said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. Does that mean I have to come from the womb a second time? I mean, what is this nonsense? And he said to me, it is a spiritual rebirth you must undergo. Everyone's born naturally. Everyone's born normally. But unless there is a spiritual rebirth that takes place, you cannot enter heaven. What is that all about? And then he went on to explain even further. He said, for God so loved this world that he has given his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, will enter heaven. So this idea of belief has got to be at the core of it. And as much as I was trying to process it, none of it was essentially making sense. What do you mean believe? I'm seeing you. Seeing is believing, isn't it? We're having this conversation. I believe you exist. Of course I do. And so does everybody else. They all believe that you're present, that you're here. But he kept using that word over and over and over. And I realized he is not talking about believing the way I am believing. He's talking about something else. And I also realized something happening in me that he knew that I didn't even realize. I had already gone from skeptic to seeker. And now I'm seeking answers to questions, but Jesus knew the real question that I need answered. It was the question of how is a person reborn and enter heaven? That was the ultimate question. Not the ones I brought that night, but the ones that most needed to be answered in my own life. I needed to believe, but not the way I was believing. There was a different kind of belief. It was the kind of belief that says, no, I embrace you as my Messiah. I trust you. I trust you in every way that you promise to give me spiritual life and rebirth. And that was not something I was yet ready to do. I'd gone from skeptic to seeker, but now I'm in this seeking mode. What is happening? I don't know. But I couldn't get away from the miracles. I believed, but I wasn't born again. I was in that in-between. I was in that, I see the evidence, but I cannot put the pieces together. I believe, but I'm not born again. The miracles, they just kept coming back to me. How many do you have to see before you're finally persuaded? How much evidence do you have before it's finally conclusive? He is God the Son. How much do you have to see? And for me, it was a lot. It was a lot. And I suddenly realized I had not only gone from skeptic to seeker, but now I had gone from seeker to the very believer that Jesus was calling me to be. And I found myself there, I think, probably where most of you are today. Yes, you believe him to be who he claimed to be. You believe that he was God the Son. You believe that he came in the flesh. And as I was about to see, he was also the one who was going to suffer and die on a cross and then rise again. That kind of belief. But now I had a massive conflict raging inside. how do I expose myself as a believer? I can't do that. It's got to be something I keep private. I was now one of those believers where it's mostly a secret, where you can't talk about it for fear of rejection, even sanction. I'm one of the ruling council. I'm among the elite leaders. How in the world do I now identify myself as having come across to the opposition? No, I can believe, but I can't talk about it. I have to keep it quiet. That's my only alternative. I probably don't have to recount for you the conclusion that ultimately occurred. You already know the story. You know that Jesus was brought by my ruling council. You know that he was brought before Pilate. You know that he was condemned. I was there for all of it. I was there for the proceedings. I sat in the council as one of the members as they shouted, "Crucify him." Believing now that he is the Christ. Imagine the conflict for me. Imagine that. And I can't say anything. I can't dare be identified as a follower of Jesus. You know the story. You know about the scourging, the beating, the whipping prior to the crucifixion. You know about that. You know how he was led, how he was nailed, how he was raised on a cross, and you know that he hung there until he died. You know that. I don't have to recount that for you. You know all about that. While those of us as followers of him now, believers in the truest sense, believers watch all of this happening. Powerless to stop it, and at the same time terrified to identify ourselves as one of them. Imagine that. Imagine living that way, knowing and now loving this Messiah as your own, but afraid to tell anyone about it. Imagine living that way. I wonder today how many followers of Jesus actually do live that way. I wonder. Seems like the majority to me now. But that convenience for me was short-lived. Very short-lived. I wasn't going to be allowed to keep it sort of hidden for very long, because there was this matter of the body. The body. What do you do with the body? He's dead. What do we do with the body now? The Romans typically took those crucified and they just heaped them into a mass grave. Very rarely would a body be released to a family member. And yet, another member of the ruling council, Joseph and I secretly coming to this group of followers now of the Messiah, believing Jesus is all he claimed to be, Joseph and I now come to our line in the sand. What are we going to do? We went to Pilate and requested the body. Can you imagine? Can you imagine an exposure of greater risk than that? We have now totally exposed ourselves to the Roman authorities who think he's a criminal. They've crucified him as a criminal. And now we've come and said we want the body. I mean, suddenly now we're not even family and we want the body. Imagine the risk we've exposed ourselves to with the Romans. And what about the Jews? Now there's no hiding it anymore. Now there's no hiding the fact that these two members of the ruling council have gone and taken the body of Jesus. Now we're two men without a country. We have defied the risk of identifying with Jesus and now have the body. But it's late in the day. It's late in the day and sundown is coming and Sabbath is beginning and now you have to be home. You have to be shut in so you can celebrate the Passover meal. We have no time left. But Joseph was the owner of a tomb in a garden near where Jesus had been crucified. And so the two of us took the body that Pilate allowed us to have. He seemed to be shocked he was dead already. The others weren't, but he was. And when we took possession of the body, I can assure you, he was dead. He was capital D, capital E, capital A, capital D, dead. We wrapped his corpse in linen. I carried the massive amount of spices that we typically used, but we had no time to do anything proper. We put him in the tomb, and we rolled the stone and sealed the tomb. If you're wondering about how that actually works and why it would be so difficult to open the tomb, it's because the door was a stone disc, round. Two men could roll it on flat ground, but when you closed the tomb, it dropped into a semicircle in the ground so that half of it dropped down into the trench. Two men don't open the tomb after that. And off we went. This horrible day has now come to a conclusion. Jesus is buried. Imagine our shock at hearing the tomb is empty. News like that spreads fast. It gets around quickly. Imagine hearing, and what was even more amazing were the ridiculous rumors. Some of the rumors were that they had gone to the wrong tomb and found it empty. The wrong one. Well, that was fairly easily solved because Joseph and I knew exactly which tomb we had placed the body in. That was eliminated, but another rumor was maybe even more ridiculous, and that was the idea that Jesus had really just slipped into a coma on the cross and in the coolness of the tomb revived and let himself out. That was the other one. Absurd. But where's the body? Who took it? Who opened the real tomb and who took the real body? Because it is empty. Is not there anymore. We were stunned. What is there to make of this? Who could possibly want the corpse? And the amazing answer came quickly. There was no corpse. There was no corpse because he had risen and was appearing literally to people. He was literally appearing to his disciples, and it was the actual Jesus. Because you could see the nail holes in his hands, and you could see the cut in his side, and you could touch him. There was no corpse. He had risen. He had risen from the dead. And it wasn't just a small group he appeared to. There were literally hundreds that he appeared to. All testimony. And then suddenly it occurred to us. That's the temple he's been talking about all along. It wasn't the temple in Jerusalem he talked about raising in 3 days. It was his own body that he had been talking about all along. And none of us saw it until now. His own body was raised. But it wasn't exactly the body that died. No, this one was different. This one was a body that obviously would never, ever undergo decay. This was a body raised eternal that went to death physical. This was a different body that was resurrected. And here he stands among us, risen from the dead. Incredible. So now you know my journey. I went from skeptic to seeker to believer to someone who was willing to risk everything to be identified as a follower of Jesus. My question for you today is, which one are you? Which one are you of the four? You may be here today and you may find yourself still a skeptic. You've heard things, you've thought things, but you have your doubts. You're still a skeptic. You're not sure. Maybe you're a seeker today. Maybe you've thought, and maybe you've heard, and maybe you've found yourself unable to argue away all of the evidence. And now you kind of would like to know more. Maybe there is something to this. And how many of you find yourself here today, a believer? You fully believe Jesus rose from the dead. You fully trust Him. You have now exercised the very belief He says is necessary to enter heaven. Maybe that's you today. But you're still afraid to risk letting anyone know that. You're afraid to talk about it. You're afraid to cross that line where there's no question anymore who you identify with. Maybe that's you today. And maybe you're one of that very, very small number who says, I'm willing to risk anything so that anyone might know who my Lord is. I'm willing to hide nothing. I'm willing to hold on to nothing. I'm willing to allow nothing to keep me from identifying as a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're one of those today. I don't know. You may not even know. But I want you to search your heart. I want you to ask yourself, who am I today relative to Jesus? And what's the next step? Where do I next need to go to find the answers I need to have? Have I really entered into the kingdom, or am I still on the outside looking in? Have I really exercised the kind of belief that enables me to be born again, or am I still one of those like I was the night I went to Him in the garden? I challenge you today to ask yourself, who am I relative to Jesus? And which of these do I most identify with? And what about that needs to change now? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, there is absolutely no denying You are the risen living Christ today. And by Your sacrifice for our sin, You offer forgiveness freely to us. But we must believe. We must trust You not acknowledge you are who you claim to be, but we must believe. It is a life-trusting, life-changing, life-surrendering faith in you that you call for. So I pray for us today, Lord, whether we're a skeptic or a seeker, I pray that today is the day that that changes. I pray today is the day we become a believer in you. And for those of us, Lord Jesus, that are believers, I pray today is a day where we are willing to take any and every risk to be identified as yours. Nothing held back, nothing in reserve. The secrecy, gone. Openly declaring now, I belong to Jesus. I serve Him. I pray that for us, Lord. So wherever we are today, you know. You know our need and you know it in depth. And I just pray your work in us with wherever we are. You bring us to where you, Lord, call us to be. And we pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen.